All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks again for your grace and for the opportunity to be together for a short time. We pray that as we go through this short study, that you'll be pleased to bless us. We pray that you'll give us understanding and help us, Father, just think through your will as revealed in your word, that we might be obedient to you and live for you. And especially we pray, Father, that we might, as your people, as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, worship you in spirit and truth, and honor you as we know you desire to be honored publicly and openly. So be pleased to bless us and strengthen us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to address some objections to the idea of not utilizing musical instruments in worship. So that's the agenda. And I was sent some objections to address, and so I'm going to go through those, and then we'll take a little time to answer further questions if that's necessary. But first, let's do a little review, because I think especially for what we're doing tonight, this is important, a little review. The first session we were together, we talked about what we call the regulative principle of worship. That in worship, whatever God does not command is forbidden. So what we're saying that all we do in worship, we ought to be able to substantiate by the command of God in Scripture. That would be the idea. And I gave you a syllogism along this line. And the syllogism was like this, that God determines how we enter heaven. Worship is an entrance into heaven and a taste of heaven.
Every time.
Yeah, that's what it's designed to be. That's what worship is designed to be, an entrance into heaven.
By whose design? The person who...
No, by God's design.
Okay.
God tells us this in Scripture. All right. So, go back and listen to lesson one. So God determines how we enter heaven, and worship is intended to be an entrance into heaven, an experience where we, or a time when we experience the good things of heaven, heavenly things. That's the part of the idea of worship. And if that's the case, then God determines how we worship. Right? That would be the basic argument. So the idea is that God determines how we worship. That's the principle that we're operating on. Then in the second lesson, we talked about the idea of transitions that took place over a period of time in worship, that Adam and Eve those who were in the world early, Noah would be included in this, and then moving to Abraham, they simply worshiped around an altar and with a sacrifice on an altar. And it's very striking, it seems to me, that during this period of time, nothing is said in the Bible about there being any singing or there being the use of any musical instruments in connection with the sacrifices around the altar. And I would say that if, especially since we're talking about musical instruments, the use of musical instruments tonight, that's what we're zeroing in on. If the use of musical instruments was important to worship, that would have been mentioned in Scripture early on. You see, but it's not. So that ought to be a little bit of a cue to us. Then when we move through Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, as I say, it's just worship around the altar. And then we find that when we come to David finally, that there's a significant change in worship. That the I forgot Moses, didn't I? Oops. Oops. That would be significant. We come to Moses, there's a significant change in worship. God commanded the erection of the tabernacle. And worship was performed in the tabernacle, around the altar in the tabernacle. Before, the altars had been moved in a lot of different to a lot of different places. But now, the tabernacle is moved in different places. And a significant change. The worship is to be around the tabernacle. Okay? Then when we come to David, what happens? Under David, and by the command of God, David adds instrumental music and psalmody to worship. Big change. Big change. And as I said at that time, it wouldn't surprise me that people would have said, wait a minute. Why can't we worship in the simplicity of Moses? Why do we have to have all this fancy stuff, these choirs and this singing and these instruments? Why do we have to add all of that stuff to worship? Well, this was by the command of God. Okay? And of course, then the temple was built, and when the temple was built, there was a transition that took place there also, because worship then became central in Israel, in a central location. And there weren't altars built all over Israel to offer sacrifices, but the sacrifices that were offered to the Lord were in the temple in a central location, and the people would come to that central location for the feasts to take place. And, of course, what was in the middle of the temple? The Holy of Holies, like in the center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And what was the Holy of Holies? The throne room of God. A representation of the throne room of God. And where's the actual throne of God? In heaven. And so what was this worship in the world? Well, it was a representation of heaven on earth. That was part of the idea of it. And then when Christ came, another big transition that takes place in worship. The sacrifices are done away with. No more temple. Okay. And the people gather not in a central location, but in locations all over the world. Now, that's the case. So, big transition in worship. And now, another transition in worship is coming. Christ will come a second time in glory. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And what will happen? We will all be worshiping together in heaven, around the throne of God. And the idea here is, with these transitions in worship, we're responsible to maintain the standards of worship that God gives us in the age in which we live. David wasn't permitted to go back to the times of Moses and worship the way Moses worshiped. No, God changed things. And that's part of the principle there. Then we move to the idea of the fact that there was a central temple in Jerusalem, and there were stated times of worship where the people would come and offer sacrifices. This was in accordance with the Mosaic law, that there were specific times that were stated that the people would come together for worship. At the same time, there were various occasions out in the countryside where the people would have celebrations. And often these celebrations would have elements of worship in connection with them, where they would give thanks to God. As Paul says in the New Testament, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But the celebrations were different than the regular, stated, directed worship of God in the temple. And the foundation for our worship in the New Testament church is the stated worship that took place in the temple. And you see that plainly in the New Testament, where Paul and Peter speak about the church. What's the hook they use? The temple. We are the temple of the living God. We are what? Spiritual stones being built up into a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. It's the temple imagery, you see. And so we take as the foundation for our worship the temple, rather than the occasional worship settings that took place in the Old Testament. And then in our fourth lesson, we talked about the fact that the instruments that were used in the temple, the musical instruments were used in the temple, were types, were typological. They were symbolic. They pointed forward to things that would take place in the New Testament, the proclamation of the gospel and the singing of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. They were types and shadows that were fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me, as we get into our discussion tonight, that going back and keeping these things in mind is important. We also talked about the origin of New Testament praise, and we talked last time about exclusive psalmody. And we're going to get into objections next time with regard to the praise, all right, and the use of psalms. But for now, we're going to talk about the our lack of the use of musical instruments in stated public worship. That's what we're up to tonight. And the objections that we're addressing are given, answered, I should say, in my book, Public Worship 101. And so I'm going to be referring to the text quite a little bit tonight as we look at some of this. So the first thing that I was given for this evening under this subject of objections for not using musical instruments in stated public worship was this: we can much better achieve the goal of church growth with contemporary music and not be restricted to the Old Testament. Okay, I give up. No, I don't. I do not give up. As you can see, part of my answer is, this is a pragmatic argument. What do I mean by that? Well, this is an argument simply not from Scripture, but, it's an argument that simply says, if I can do this better in a different way, then the different way is obviously better. Maybe not. Maybe the better way is to follow God's way. This is part of what we need to, it seems to me, understand. And I say, as I have in my outline, remember the regulative principle of worship. What in worship, whatever God does not command is forbidden. Okay? So that's the principle that we have to rest on, it seems to me. And I say also, it seems to me, at least from my observations, that contemporary Christian music often is performance-oriented. That the pulpit's replaced with a stage. And in fact, I have a particular church in mind here that Irma and I have been to. And the worship leaders pretty much take over the stage, and it's very striking to me that in these circumstances, often the congregation isn't engaged that much in the actual singing that takes place. I think that's too bad. I really do. I think that's too bad. Because in the end, what is to take place? God is the audience, and the congregation is the choir. And we are to be singing to Him. It seems to me that's the true objective. And so in those circumstances, what about the musical instruments? Well, the musical instruments, it is said, give us an aid to our singing. And Spurgeon would respond in this way. And I'll read to you some quotes from Spurgeon here momentarily. Spurgeon would respond principally in this way. You need help, external assistance, to sing praise to God? Do you not have the Holy Spirit in your heart, generating praise in your heart to God? And is not the Holy Spirit sufficient? That would be how Spurgeon would respond. Now, let me give you a little bit of history here, since we're still dwelling on what I would call this pragmatic argument. In my book on page 429, if you do want to look at it, here's some more recent history, which I think is pretty astounding. This is on the bottom of page 429. Amazingly, you see the title there, the 18th and 19th centuries. Amazingly, Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, rejected the use of musical instruments in worship, indicating that we can never suppose the primitive church in those days of the apostles had instruments of worship. When I saw that, I was startled. I really was. You can drop down past the quote there on page 430. The Methodist scholar Adam Clark agreed with John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, and opposed musical instruments in worship. Did you know that? That John Wesley opposed the use of musical instruments in worship? Here's what Adam Clark says. The late venerable and most eminent divine, the Reverend John Wesley, who was a lover of music, and we all know that this is the case, and an elegant poet, when asked his opinion of music, of instruments of music being introduced into the chapels of the Methodists, said, in his terse and powerful manner. I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. I say the same, says Adam Clark, though I think the expense of purchase had better be spared. John Dagg, now you probably don't know some of these names, but Dagg was a prominent Baptist theologian in America and wrote in his Manual of Church Order for the Baptist Church, instrumental music formed a part of temple worship, but it is nowhere commanded in the New Testament, and it is less adapted to the more spiritual service of the present dispensation. He disagreed with the use of instruments in worship. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon led the congregation of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London to sing without instrumental accompaniment. There was no organ or choir. A precentor set the pitch of each hymn with a tuning fork and led the singing with his own voice. No instrumental accompaniment. Guess what? Thousands came to Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. It wasn't the lack of instrumental music that kept them away. So, very striking. So, on my page 432, toward the bottom of the page, Charles Hodge was the editor of a of the Princeton Review, and there was an article in the Princeton Review that supported the use of instrumental music, and Hodge and his co-editor put a little footnote in the section that supported the use of instruments in worship. Hodge says, "The opinions expressed above on the subject of instrumental music are adverse, as is well known, to those which have prevailed and continue to prevail in the Presbyterian Church." Wow. On the facing page, on my page 433, the Directory for Worship of the United Presbyterian Church of North America, founded in 1858, also declares, "As the use of musical instruments in the worship of the New Testament Church had no sanction in the Bible, they shall not be introduced in any form in any of our congregations." My, how things change. The Free Methodist Church, a quote toward the bottom of the page. Here is the historian Wilson Hoag, the Free Methodist historian. He says, "Neither instrumental music nor choir singing was permitted in public worship in the Free Methodist Church." It's very astounding. Denomination after denomination, and you could go further with this. In denomination after denomination, the use of musical instruments is non-existent. And you really have to to go the direction the church has gone today, you overthrow 1,800 years of church history. That's part of what's taken place. Okay, we better move on. The commandments in the Psalms to use instruments. That's the second objection. Yes, the Psalms have many commandments to use instruments. Let's listen to Calvin and Spurgeon again. And here again, I've got some quotes. 463 in my book, page 463. Psalm, you can see the command in the Psalms to use instruments in the middle of the page there, and you drop down to the middle of the paragraph that follows that heading. Psalm 32:2 is an example. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Sing praises to him with harp of 10 strings. So the psalm gives a command to use instruments. All right. That's fine. These are instruments that were used in the temple when these psalms were sung. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Men need all the help they can to stir them up to praise. This is the lesson gathered from the use of musical instruments under the old dispensation. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual manhood, we can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not believe these things expedient in worship, lest they should mar its simplicity. Spurgeon. I'm quite taken by this. And as I already mentioned, Spurgeon used no organ or other instrument in the worship of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. With regard to this same psalm portion, in the middle of page 464, you see a quote from Calvin's commentary. Calvin says, I have no doubt that playing upon cymbals, touching the harp and the viol, and all that kind of music which is so frequently mentioned in the Psalms was part of the education, that is to say, the puerile or childish instruction of the law. I speak of the stated service of the temple, for even now, if believers choose to cheer themselves with musical instruments, they should, I think, make it their object not to dissever their cheerfulness from the praises of God. Okay. If you want to, in your home, if you want to use musical instruments and sing praise to God, that's okay. That was Calvin's position. But when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating praises of God would be no more suitable than burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restorations of the other shadows of the law. What was Spurgeon's belief, and I think the correct belief, and Calvin's belief was that if you were bringing musical instruments into the worship of God, you were bringing the Old Testament ceremonies into the New Testament church. And they would say, that's a no-no. In fact, at the bottom of page 464, I have a little quote that's, I think, quite startling. Thomas Aquinas, okay? Thomas Aquinas, Catholic theologian. Thomas Aquinas earlier declared the church in his time did not use them, that is, musical instruments. See, the early Catholic Church did not use them. Why? Lest they should seem to Judaize. What does that mean? Lest they should seem to bring in the Old Testament ceremonies to the New Testament. Like demanding circumcision in order to be saved. Why was that rejected? It was bringing an Old Testament ceremony into the New Testament church. And see, these old saints put musical instruments on the same level. Very astounding. So on page 465, I've got a couple of other quotes, but I don't think I need to read them because the burden of them is exactly the same, you see. Exactly the same. You would say, number three, but psalmody itself is a return to Old Testament worship. Uh-oh. Now I'm in serious trouble. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. On page 466 of my book, you see the heading, but psalmody itself is a return to Old Testament worship. This is a criticism, you see, leveled against not using instruments in worship. Well, the Psalms, of course, themselves have commands for worship. Well, we just talked about that. But if you use the Psalms, you're going back to Old Testament worship, aren't you? Well, let me just read here a couple of points. You can see I have a first, second, third, and fourth in this paragraph on page 466. First, the New Testament commands the continued use of Psalms in worship. And I would argue that what we looked at last time in under Colossians 3:16 is one of the cases where the New Testament commands the use of Psalms. I didn't mention this last week, did I? That all of the early Psalters, well, I suppose it's a little dangerous to say all here, But in general, the early Psalters that were published, and I know this is the case in the United States. Say the first book in published in the United States was the Bay Psalm book, the so-called Bay Psalm book. Say, what did it have on the flyleaf of the cover? Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18 and 19. You look at the flyleafs of all of these early Psalters, and they reference particularly Colossians 3:16 as the basis for singing psalms. This was the view. Second, psalmody, although associated with the Old Testament typical and ceremonial sacrifices, was not itself a type. Psalmody wasn't a type. If it was a type, what is it a type of? Well, it's a kind of singing. I think we can say that's the case. But psalmody itself was the praise that God had given to the Old Testament church. And he didn't change that as far as the coming of the New Testament church was concerned. Third, we grant that Psalms speak of the future using types and symbols. Very interesting. What do the Psalms, how do the Psalms speak of worship? Well, the Psalms speak of sacrifices and altars and bullocks and lambs and these kinds of things. And some would say, well, I don't want to sing about types. Guess what? Guess what? How does the New Testament speak about Christ as the Lamb sacrificed?
Door.
What's that?
Door.
Yeah. Using symbols. And how does the book of Revelation speak about worship? See? Using symbols. The Lamb that was slain. You don't want to use figures and types and shadows? Well, you'll have to get out of the Bible then, if that's the case, it seems to me, you see. And as I say there, this use of imagery includes the New Testament writers who describe the work of Christ using terms from the Old Testament sacrifices. This is unavoidable. This is part and parcel with the language that the Bible gives us. And this is how we speak about Christ, you see, using this imagery that has been graciously given to us by God. And then fourth, remember the genius of psalmody, the subjective element. Now, I haven't had an opportunity to talk about this, really, but what I mean by the subjective element is that psalmody particularly is given to us to train our emotions and to bridle our emotions and to help us properly express our emotions before God. Whether it's anger with regard to unrighteousness or great pleasure and praise because of the righteousness of Christ. The Psalms give us direction in doing this. And so the Psalms, you see, are suitable for all ages. It's quite astounding that this is the case. And so I say, no, psalmody may be using the Old Testament Psalter, but the Old Testament Psalter has been given to the church in the New Testament for use as its praise. Ah, but then we have to come to Psalm 150, don't we? Dear me. What's that? You've already got it up there, huh? Okay. Let's take a look at Psalm 150. All right. I'm not going to go through what I have in my textbook here, but the response is given on pages 467 through 470, an exposition of Psalm 150. And let me just go through it with you briefly, all right? I'll read the psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Okay. Years ago, my wife and I heard a prominent theologian caution us by saying, beware of the theology of the first glance. Sometimes you have to think things through a little bit. Notice how the psalm is framed. What does it begin with? Praise the Lord. What does it end with? Praise the Lord. They're parallel to each other. There's a parallel structure in the psalm. That's one of the things that we have to understand, that this parallel structure is present. Verse 1, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. Where would the sanctuary be as far as the Old Testament is concerned? Jerusalem, right? The reference would be to the stated formal worship in Jerusalem. That would be the idea. Praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Where do we live? We live wrapped in the mighty expanse of God. It's all around us. And we live under heaven. So it's not only in the sanctuary where worship should be carried on, but it's in everyday life under heaven where worship should be carried on. Again, Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? You should praise God. So, when and where should we worship? In the sanctuary and under heaven. Praise Him. Why should we worship? Verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Okay. So, we should praise God, both in the sanctuary, on the Lord's Day, and in our daily lives, for who He is and what He's done. The great God of heaven. Now, verse 3, at first blush, tells us how we should worship. But maybe not. Maybe not. Here's where the caution comes. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Where were trumpets used? The two silver trumpets that were played, blown over the sacrifices in the temple. Remember we talked about that? Okay. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Where were the harps and lyres used? Okay. The harps and lyres were used in the sanctuary in the temple. That's where the harps and lyres were used. When the trumpet sounded, or when the trumpet sounded, what was to take place? The choirs were to sing with the harps that were playing. You see, you can look at this in two ways. That you are to sing with harps accompanying you, or you can sing when you hear the harps, you are to sing with them. And I think that's actually what the psalmist is talking about. When the trumpet is sounded and the harps are playing, what took place? There was singing in the sanctuary. Verse 4, praise Him with timbrel and dancing. What was the circumstance in which timbrels and dancing were used? Well, banquets and weddings, special celebrations. We looked at that. Well, some of us looked at that several weeks ago. The distinction between the worship in the temple and the worship that took place on different occasions, say at weddings. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Do you remember the circumstance where Jesus talks about the dirge being sung with the pipe? Well, that was another circumstance where people got together and had a certain kind of celebration and gathering. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Where were the cymbals and gongs used? The cymbals and gongs were used again in the temple. That was part of the formal worship of God in the temple. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What's the idea of Psalm 150? on every occasion in life, you are to give praise to God. Whether it's in formal worship, as you gather with God's people, whether it's gathered around the table to have a meal, whether it's at a banquet or a wedding, you are to give praise to God. I think that's the idea in Psalm 150. Psalm 150 tells us when we are to give praise to God, not how we are to give praise to God. And if you make that distinction, it makes all the difference in the world. I really think that's the better way to understand the psalm. Okay, let me. I'm talking too much here, aren't I? let's see. The next piece is the instruments in the book of Revelation. This is another very interesting piece, I think. Let's look at two texts here. Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now notice the text. See, here are instruments, quote, instruments in heaven. Instruments in the book of Revelation. Shall I say, maybe? Because here's a principle that you need to remember. Since the book of Revelation is composed of visions, what do we have in the book of Revelation? We have portrayals of reality, not the reality itself. For example, Christ is portrayed as a lamb who was slain, having seven horns. I don't know of any lamb that has seven horns. It's a portrayal of Christ. A lamb who is slain that stands upright. Most lambs who have their throats slit do not stand upright. This is a portrayal. Now, what do we have in Revelation 14:2? And I heard the voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Were there actual harps there? No. What did the sound like? Like harps. Yeah. There aren't actual harps. That's one of the significant things to grasp here, you see. And what is the symbolism of the harps? Well, what's going on? There's singing going on. The harps represent singing. And you'll need to go back to our earlier lesson with regard to typology that discusses that matter. And so I think we have to be careful when we say, well, there are instruments used in worship in the book of Revelation. Maybe not. Maybe not, you say. There are sounds like harps. Okay, what about Revelation chapter 5? Revelation chapter 5. when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Oh, there are harps. There are harps. And again, what do we have? See, the elders holding golden bowls, which represent what? Prayer. What do the harps represent? Song. Sacred song. What are the elders doing? They're singing. And they sang a new song. You see, that's the very next verse. The harps are symbolic. This is part of what we need to understand. And so we need to take care, you see, when we are talking about this. Are we in trouble?
We are.
All right.
You have filled up the memory.
I filled up the memory chip.
Before or after the doorbell.
There we are. We're done.